open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm going to use the text here tonight as a bit of a basis to look more, topically at the subject of women and the ministry of the church. That's what we're going to talk about in a minute. But before, let me read the verses, and I'll tell you a quick story. So verse 34 is where we pick up. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. And then he says, or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. So in a minute, I'll tie it together and, you know, make sure we understand the context and so forth. But I'll tell you a quick story. When Cheryl was young, and before I met her, there were many young guys that, you know, really hoped to catch Cheryl and become, her man and become the son-in-law of Pastor Chuck was the motivation of some of them. But there was this one guy. She's told me this story so many times, but it's really good. But there was this one guy that came around, and they got a little bit, friendly together. And my wife. I mean, any of you that know my wife, she knows the Bible better than most anybody, women or men. She's amazing, her knowledge of the Scripture and her devotion to the Scripture. And from the time we met, the time we've been got married, we've been, reading the Word together and sharing the Word together. And she's always ministered to me because of just the rich understanding she has of Scripture. So anyway, so here's this guy. And, it was breakfast or whatever. They had a little date type of a thing. And then, he wanted to give her a Bible study. And, of course, this is what good Christian guys do. You know, they give their dates Bible studies. And they sat down, they opened their Bibles, and, he kind of read something, and then he started to expound on it and so forth. And as he was expounding, Cheryl, she kind of started to speak up and make a comment on it. And as she did that, he went like this. He went, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. And he said this. He said, "Let the women keep silent." Now, you can only imagine what that did to my wife. That was the last date. That was it. This was going no further because, don't tell me to be silent when it comes to talking about the Scriptures. But so, this guy had that kind of an attitude that, men are exclusively, it's given to men to teach the Bible, and women, you just need to be quiet in the church. So, and some people have misinterpreted Paul to be teaching that. They've misinterpreted this text here and another text that we're going to look at a little bit later. But if we look at the text in its context, we realize that that really isn't what Paul is saying. Now, let me give you the background. In talking, remember, the topic is spiritual gifts, right? Primarily, that's what Paul's been talking about. Is spiritual gifts. But as he's been discussing spiritual gifts, the discussion naturally leads into the subject of order in the churches. Now, his final word in chapter 14 is, "Let all things be done decently and in order." So Paul's teaching here about women keeping silent in the church has to be understood in the context of the need for order in the church. What that means then is that Paul is not forbidding women from ever speaking in the church. He's forbidding them to speak out disruptively in the church. And when you look at it in its context, it becomes clear that that is what Paul is talking about. And especially if you just back up one verse. We started in verse 34, but if you back up to 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, or it's better to understand it, to speak out. But they are to be submissive, as the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak, and just add the word disruptively in the church, because that's what Paul's talking about. He's forbidding women from blurting out in the middle of a service, hey, honey, what does the pastor mean by that? Now, of course, these congregations were smaller congregations, and some people theorized that they might have been set up similar to the synagogues, and the synagogues were set up where you had men on one side of the room and women on the other side of the room. So if that was the case, then of course that you could see that it would be a real problem because they're shouting across the room, honey, honey, what does he mean by that? And that would be, if any of you ladies started doing that right now, that would be kind of disruptive to say the least. So you see, this is the problem. So often people draw wrong conclusions about what the Bible's saying because they're not looking at it in its entire context. But once we look at it in its context, we realize that that can't be what Paul means. He doesn't mean absolutely women are to never speak in church. He can't mean that because in other places he acknowledges that they do and he approves of it. So he's not, you know, one time approving and the other time disapproving. He's consistent all the way through. So if we realize that there's a consistency, then we have to understand that, okay, he's not talking about just speaking. He's talking specifically about disruptive speech. So, with that, and we'll come back to the remainder of the passage there and just tie it all together. But one of the most often asked questions I get is this question. What does the Bible say about the role of women in the church? Now, that's the right question because what we really want to know is what the Bible says about it. That's where we're going to find the authoritative answer. And granted, the church has been, you know, kind of all over the map when it comes to this issue throughout its history. And the church has indeed been guilty of limiting the ministry opportunities that women have. And in, you know, various times in church history and in various segments of the Christian church throughout history and even at this very time, there are those who have a very limited view on what women can be involved in because they, not understanding this verse and another one in its context, they are insisting that, well, you know, women can't speak in the church, so then they're relegated to, you know, just doing practical kinds of things. So what are the facts on this? Well, first we need to know this. The Bible has many, many references to women in ministry, and I'm just going to use references from the New Testament. Luke chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. It says this, certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others provided for Jesus from their substance. So here we see that there were women that were involved in the ministry of Jesus, the itinerant ministry of Jesus. Jesus went, you know, from place to place ministering, and he had a group of people that followed him, and part of the entourage were women. And these particular women that are mentioned here, they were financing the ministry of Jesus to some degree. That's pretty much what it's saying. So we see women involved there in the ministry of Jesus. In Acts chapter 18, verse 26, we read about two people that we read about frequently in the book of Acts, Aquila and Priscilla. A married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And it says this regarding them. When Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The thing that you need to note about this is both Aquila and Priscilla are ministering to Apollos. Aquila did not turn to Priscilla and say, shh, 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 let the women keep silent. He allowed her to contribute. He allowed her to minister, to give instruction to Apollos. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So here's a woman who is, as Paul says here, a helper of his. Now, the word servant is the word that is also sometimes translated, or we translate it sometimes as deacon. And we look at deacons as those who serve in the church. Now, some people say, based upon this, this gives the right for women to hold the office of deacon in the church. That might very well be true. I don't know that we could build an airtight case on this passage, but we certainly would have to consider it. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul refers to Euodia and Syntyche as women who labored with me in the gospel. So you see, there's women are involved. Women are participating. Paul tells the older women to teach the younger women when he writes to Titus in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we studied already some time ago, Paul speaks positively of women praying and prophesying in the church. He mentions the fact that they prayed and prophesied. The problem that Paul had at that particular point was they were doing it without their heads covered and without cultural sensitivity, which would be a stumbling block to others. But he doesn't at all disapprove of the fact that they are praying and prophesying, which obviously means they're speaking up in the church. So you see, the idea that women have to keep silent, again, is not consistent in the New Testament. So right up front, we see that the New Testament writers, including Paul, acknowledge that women have a role to play in the ministry of the church. Now, probably the most loaded verse of all in the New Testament regarding this is Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that goes like this, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. So this verse has sparked a ton of debate, especially in the age that we're living in, the age where women have been greatly liberated. You know, people erroneously charge Christianity with the oppression of women. Look, the reality is women have been oppressed in every culture for all of history, and Christianity in its truest form has really been the greatest friend of women. It was in the cultural setting that that the gospel went out into, not just the Hebrew culture, but the Greek culture as well, and all of those surrounding cultures were patriarchal cultures. They were cultures where men dominated the culture and women had their role, and they were consigned to that role, and forever that's where they were to be, and they were to never get out of it. But look, all the things we just read, these kinds of activities would be, you know, the women going with Jesus and supporting him, and perhaps Priscilla sharing with her husband. These are the kinds of things that would have been disapproved of in the larger culture. So we see the followers of Jesus are breaking cultural taboos. They're doing things that the culture would say, oh, no, you can't do that. That's not, you know, we don't do that in our culture. That's not, you know, a traditional way of doing things. But right from the beginning, the New Testament starts to break down those things and show, as Paul declares in Galatians, that in Christ there is neither male nor female. It doesn't take away the fact that we have distinct roles and responsibilities, but it shows that the idea that somehow men were intrinsically superior to women is just simply not true. God created, you know, Genesis says that in the beginning, you know, we're talking about God creating man. God created them male and female. There's absolute equality when it comes to value between men and women. That's the teaching of the Bible, just in case you've heard some of the other things, which I'm sure some of you have anyway. So, but this particular verse, 1 Timothy 2:12, has sparked much debate and controversy over the past several years. And for some, it just seems so out of touch with the egalitarian spirit of the day. You know, egalitarianism means just full-blown equality across the board. Everybody's equal. Anybody can do anything that anybody else can do. There's no, nobody's better or superior or anything. It's just a full equality. So saying something like this in an egalitarian context gets you labeled as, you know, sort of like a Neanderthal or probably more accurately like a fundamentalist bigot or something like that in our setting today. So because this this statement seems so right-wing, as some people like to say, some have denied that it is even part of the Word of God. They just say, well, no, this just can't be. If they agree that the Bible is the Word of God, they'd say, well, this is one place where it's not, because it just goes so against the grain. I don't know if you remember a few years ago in one of the presidential campaigns. I can't remember who it was that was running. It was quite a while back. But one of the candidates, the wife of the candidate, and it was a conservative candidate, the wife said something to the effect that she believed in submitting to her husband. That just went, you know, absolutely ballistic all throughout the media. You know, people couldn't believe that a woman would say something like that. I remember, you know, like I think it was Nancy Pelosi who, you know, was publicly just talking about how out of touch this candidate was because, you know, he thinks his wife ought to submit to him. I mean, just an absolute, you know, opposition to that kind of an idea. So these kinds of teachings are not popular today, to say the least. So some say that, well, this only had limited application. It was only for that time. They say that about a lot of things today that we hold to scripturally. They say, oh, well, you know, they believed that back then, or they held to that back then because they didn't know what we know today. Oh, we know today so much more. And they, you know, they were just naive, or they were ignorant. That's the way they get around, you know, having to submit to the authority of the scripture. They just dismiss it as, well, that was a cultural thing. So what is the real answer to the question? What does Paul mean when he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man? Well, I'm just going to tell you what I think he means. I can't prove conclusively that my understanding is right on it, but I think it is, and I'm happy with it myself. And I think the ladies will be happy with it too. I don't know if there's a, you know, a few guys might not be happy with it. But Paul uses these words here, a woman not to teach. And then he speaks of a woman having authority over the man. Now, when you look at the instruction in the epistles when it comes to the elders of the church, these are the very things that the elders of the church do. They teach and they have authority. That's what they do. That's, you know, that's the, an elder teaches and has authority. It seems to me like Paul is saying that a woman is not to hold the office of the elder of the church. That seems to me to be what he is prohibiting. Now, incidentally, in the passage in 1 Timothy, if you want to maybe just turn over there real quick and look at it, it's interesting because the context is, the very context itself is eldership. It's church leadership. That's the statement is in that context. So Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then, you know, he adds a few additional things to it that we don't need to necessarily even mention. But as you just follow the thought right through, then he says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good thing. So the context, he's talking about the position of overseer. And so based on that, and of course, when he describes an overseer, it's always the men are to be the overseers. He never gives place for, no instruction for women to be overseers. It's always the man. So I think what Paul is really, in the bigger picture of everything the New Testament teaches, I think what the scripture is teaching is not that women can't serve in a variety of capacities in the church, but there's one position they cannot hold, and that is the position of the overseer of the church, or the main elder of the church. Now, some people would argue and say, well, hey, I went to a church with a woman pastor, and she was amazing. She was a great Bible teacher. She loved God. She helped me in my spiritual walk. And are you trying to tell me that her ministry wasn't valid? That's a difficult one, isn't it? You've got what the scriptures seem to be saying here, and then you've got this experience over here. How do you reconcile these two things? Well, again, this is my opinion, but the way I reconcile it is to realize that there are rules and there are exceptions. The rule is the rule. So when you talk about a rule, you mean something that is consistently the same. This is the rule. The rule is women are not to be in this position. But sometimes you find exceptions to the rule. Not that God is, you know, making the exception by altering his word, but obviously, God's making the exception to some degree by blessing the ministry of the person. And so you just have to look at some things and say, well, you know, I don't think this is really the way it should be done, but nevertheless, God is in his grace. He's using it. And so we just, you know, sometimes we have to just put things back in the Lord's hand. My wife had an aunt, and back in the early part of the 20th century, the denomination that she was involved in, which allowed for women pastors and was a very fundamental Bible-believing denomination, not remotely liberal, very fundamental, they were looking for men to pioneer gospel churches in the Southwest of the United States, and they couldn't find any guys to go. But a lot of women went, and they pioneered churches. They planted these churches in the Southwest, and they established congregations, and they led people to Jesus, and they taught them the word. And now, you know, some rigid person's going to come along and just dismiss the whole thing and say, absolutely not, God's hand was never on it. He didn't bless anybody. None of those people were saved, you know, because you can't have a woman pastor. Well, to me, that's an extreme view on it. You know, all of this is to prepare you for the announcement I wanted to make tonight that Cheryl is now the pastor of the church. I'm just kidding. That was a joke. And maybe it was a bad joke. Okay. If anybody's worried, just I will assure you that's never going to happen. Because she doesn't even want the job, so... So, exceptions to the rule. So that's, again, this is my interpretation. And maybe it's just because this one feels best to me. I don't know. You know, there are passages in Scripture that are difficult and they're controversial and they're hard to really, you know, what is he saying here? But again, let me remind you of the things we've already looked at. Paul, when he says that I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, it cannot possibly mean, unless he's contradicting himself, that women cannot teach, because in 1 Corinthians 11, like we already pointed out, they are praying and prophesying and teaching are identical, pretty much. They're basically the same thing. It's hard to distinguish between the two. So again, we've either got Paul contradicting himself, or he's not saying what he has been interpreted to say all of these, you know, in some cases, centuries, that he's saying something else, that he's prohibiting. And again, just to clarify, this is my position. Paul is here prohibiting a woman to hold the position of the elder of the church. But some have done it in history, and we have to acknowledge that God has blessed it. So in those cases, we just have to say, well, you know, I don't know. We don't then look at the exception and follow the exception. We don't say, well, God blessed this church with a woman pastor, so let's just go start a bunch of churches with women pastors. No. We just realize, okay, well, God made an exception to the rule there, but the rule is we need men to be raised up as pastors. It's like in the Old Testament. You don't really find too many female prophets or prophetesses, but you do occasionally find them. In the book of Judges, you find all of the judges are men with the exception of one. Deborah is a judge, and she's obviously a woman. So we don't follow the exception. We follow the rule, and we recognize that sometimes there are exceptions. And if God makes them, then what can we say? So then the next thing is this. So having said that, what is the role of women in the church? So what can women do? Well, if you think about it, there's one thing they're really prohibited from doing. In a sense, that kind of opens it up to pretty much everything else they can do. And I think that that's, I like that idea. And I think that there's a lot to it. Women obviously can pray. They certainly can pray. And quite often they do pray. They pray better than the guys a lot of times. They pray more faithfully. They pray more fervently many times than the men do. Women can pray. Women can disciple. They can disciple one another, obviously. Women can minister to children. And they can do a tremendous service by ministering to children. My wife is like she's hands down the best Sunday school teacher of all time. I mean, I like to go to her Sunday school class because she's just so great, because she knows the Bible so well, and she tells those Bible stories, and man, the kids, she just had the kids just sitting on the edge of their seat, you know, as she'd tell these Bible stories. And what a great ministry to minister to children through those kinds of gifts. Women can do administrative things, and they can do it very well. We have some gals around this church who are unbelievable administratively. I'm so thankful for their gifts. I so appreciate them. Women can do mission work, and many women have done mission work over the years. And, you know, a lot of the ladies that have gone out have really respected the scripture in regard to what Paul said about the women not holding the role of the, you know, primary overseer of the church. And what a lot of ladies would do in going to the mission field with no men available, they would lead people to Christ, they would disciple them, and they would kind of do everything that a pastor would do, but they would not see themselves as a pastor. And the moment God raised up a man, they would then just pass the ministry on to the person, recognizing that male authority there. That happened many times over on the mission field. But there are so many amazing stories of ladies on the mission field. And there's, you know, several books that have been written about gals who have gone out to the mission field. I got a list right here. All of these women were from the late 1800s through the early 20th century. But people like Lilias Trotter, Patricia St. John, Mary Slessor, Gladys Aylward, Amy Carmichael. These are, if you know anything about the mission world, these are very well-known names in the mission communities for women who went out and pioneered the gospel into places. Amazing. And there's so many more that we could mention. So women can and do and have served very faithfully and fruitfully as missionaries. Women certainly can be evangelists. You know, women can preach the gospel just like anybody else. Women can lead people to Christ just like anybody else. One of the girls in the church, she's a lady, but I call her a girl because she's a young lady. She's the age of my children. She called me a few weeks ago and she told me, somebody wants me to baptize them. What do you think? And we kind of sat and thought about it for a minute. And I said, well, you know, I can't think of a verse that says you can't. And she agreed. And so I said, well, see if you can get a pastor to go with you. If the person just absolutely insists that you have to baptize them, then do it. But if you can get a pastor to go with you, maybe just say, hey, that's fine, I'd love to, but let me grab one of the pastors. And that's what happened. She ended up grabbing one of the pastors, and you know, they went and did it. But as I thought about it, I thought, you know, there really isn't anything in Scripture that says a woman couldn't baptize you. Just like there's nothing in Scripture that says a woman couldn't preach the gospel to you. Of course, we're all to preach the gospel. We're all to share the gospel. And ladies can share it, and they can share it with anybody. You don't have to just share with women. You can share with men. Just like as a man, I don't just limit my evangelism to men. I share the gospel with anybody I can when the opportunity arises. And so if you think about that, okay, so here's a woman who's evangelizing. Let's take it to a different, not necessarily a level, but just, you know, I'm kind of talking about more like personal one-on-one evangelism, but could a woman do larger scale evangelism? You know, mass evangelism might be just too much of an example, but we could use it. Okay, let's just say, could a woman do mass evangelism? Could a woman get up in a stadium and preach the gospel to a mixed audience? Would that be a violation? Would that be, oh, that woman's speaking and men are listening, she shouldn't be doing that? I don't believe that that would be a problem. I personally believe that a woman could do that. And there's women that do that. And I know some women that should do that because they're great evangelists. They're amazing. And so we've seen over and over again that God has used women evangelistically. And now here's the really hot potato that I'm going to grab hold of tonight. I do not believe that a woman cannot teach a mixed congregation. I don't believe that at all. I believe that a woman could. And there's times I encourage even that to happen. But I don't believe that a woman can be the pastor of the church. But if the woman is under the authority of the pastor or the pastors of the church, then I personally believe that she has the freedom under that authority to use that gift that God's given her to preach and to teach, and to do so to a mixed group. Now, for some of you, that might be like Brian's gone liberal on us, you know. Others of you might be going, that's so great. I'm so glad to hear him say that. But again, what we want to do, what I want to do, what you want to do, we want to be biblical. And what so often happens is we think we're biblical, but we're really not. There's cultural stuff that bleeds over into it. And we're really behaving more along the lines of the cultural mandates than we are of the biblical mandate. Because again, I just can't see anywhere where you could prove conclusively from the scripture that women cannot address a mixed group. I just think that that's a false idea. And I bring that up because that is an idea that has certainly floated around the church, and in some churches it's been very much the case that, you know, this is it. But if, like I said, I believe if the woman is under the authority of the pastor, under the authority of the elders of the church, then there is that opportunity for the teaching to take place. Now, I cannot tell you how many men have told me that my wife is their favorite Bible teacher. I get guys all the time, man, I listen to your wife every week, man, on the radio. She's amazing. Wish you could preach that good. So, yeah, I do too. I'm totally jealous. But, you know, seriously, I really think that we've deprived, in many ways, we've deprived the church of a tremendous blessing by grabbing hold of these ideas and thinking that, well, this is it. And we've not only deprived the church of the blessing, but we've limited the gifting of the person and prevented them from really exercising the gift that the Lord is given to them. A few years ago, it's quite a few years ago now, but Cheryl and I would go places. I would go places to speak, and we would show up, and I'd just turn to her and go, I want you to teach with me. And she kind of, initially, she was a little bit shocked, like, no, are you crazy? I think there's men in there. Yeah, it's okay. Let's do it. And we get up, and we just teach together. You know, we just do like a shared teaching. And God, you know, it's great. It's a blessing. Now, we do stuff like that because we do, you know, we'll talk on the subject of marriage. Of course, we wrote a marriage book, so people ask us to come and, you know, do something based on the book we wrote, and we'll do a team thing. But we've also occasionally done things where we will do more of a text. You know, we're looking at a biblical text, and we're sharing it together. So that's my conviction on this. And just to reiterate, lest I be misunderstood, like I said, I believe there are exceptions to the rule. I would not make the exception myself. I would not say, okay, well, there's exceptions to the rule, so we're going to appoint we're going to plant a church and we're going to have a girl lead it. I would not do that. I believe that would be wrong. I believe that would be contrary to the heart and the spirit of what Paul's saying here. But I also believe it would be wrong as well to limit and to prevent the exercising of gifts that God has given for the building up of the church by misinterpreting the biblical text. So now back to 1 Corinthians 14. And let's just finish up here. Okay, so remember, again, the context is the spiritual gifts, which leads Paul into talking about the necessity for order in the church, and then he addresses the women who are speaking out disruptively. But then he says to them, now remember, we're coming toward the end of Corinthians, obviously, here, but remember, this whole letter has been, it's been a corrective letter, and there's several places where Paul is rebuking these Christians. Now, remember, Paul was the founder of the church in Corinth. He planted this church. He preached the gospel, led people to Christ, and discipled them in the faith. So he was like the father in the faith. And he said to them, at that point, remember, you know, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you only have one father. I have begotten you in the gospel. But even though that was the case, these guys had spurned Paul's authority, and they had become somewhat hostile to his leadership, and they were questioning him, and they were challenging him, and they were living in disobedience, and they were living in sin. So, you know, he's correcting them all the way along here. But then he says something to them here where you see that he's, you know, he's speaking, you know, a bit sarcastically to him. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it to you only that it reached? So, you know, they're kind of acting like, Paul, who are you? Paul, you know, what right do you have to speak to us? We've got the word of God. But they were forgetting where they got it. They got it from him. He was the one that brought it to them. And they were coming up, it seems, with, sort of just independent, isolated interpretations that were not correct interpretations. And so he's rebuking them for that. Did the word of God come from you originally? Or was it to you only that it reached? And then he says this, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet, because that was their thing. They thought they were prophets. They thought they were spiritual. They got to the point of even thinking they were more spiritual than Paul. So this is what he's addressing. If anyone thinks himself a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I wrote to you are the commandments of God. Paul says, this is the test we're going to do. This is how we're going to know if you're really spiritual. If you recognize my apostolic authority, then you're spiritual. If you don't, then you're not. You see, God has set up authority. He set up a structure of authority in the church. And when you find people, which you do often, you find people who reject all authority. They say, I don't need anybody speaking into my life. I don't need to listen to what anybody else is saying. I go straight to God. I get everything from God. No man can speak into my life. If you meet somebody like that, don't follow them, because they're not following the Lord. They're following themselves. There's a chain of command. There's an authority. And of course, at the top of the chain of command is our Bible. This is the final authority. But there's authority that it extends to us from the scriptures, and that's the authority that God gives to men. But the men who have authority are under authority. So that's my point. If you meet people that are not under authority, but they claim to be an authority, don't listen to them and don't submit yourself to that authority. They have got to be under the authority of others. Now, some people would say, well, I'm not under the authority of men. I'm just under the authority of the Bible. If you're under the authority of the Bible, you're going to be under the authority of men too, because that's what the Bible teaches. We have to have a mutual accountability to one another. I am accountable to people. I'm accountable to my peers in the ministry. I'm accountable to groups of people. I'm accountable, for example, here in this context, I'm accountable to the congregation and the board of the church. I'm not just, able to just, here, I do what I want. Nobody can question it. I hear directly from God only. I only let God speak to me. I don't receive God's word from any human being. That's a cult. That's how cults get started. That's exactly what people do. So, again, I'm going off on this here a little bit, but this is what Paul is saying. Look, you think you're a prophet or spiritual? Okay, well, let's test it out. What about authority? If they rejected his apostolic authority, then his point was you're not spiritual at all, and you're certainly not a prophet. So God has set up that chain of command, ultimately back to the word, but we have that. We have that accountability with one another as well. And I thank God for the men in my life that are that for me. I'm accountable to them. And, I was talking to a few of them the other day, and I said, I give you the permission just to beat the heck out of me if I ever do anything really stupid. Just beat me up. Just beat it out of me. Billy Graham and his little band of guys that he ministered with all those years, they had a covenant with each other that if any of them were to get out of line, Billy always warned about the money, about the women, about, the obvious things that people in ministry are tempted by. He always warned about those. But he always had an agreement with his men. If any of us get out of line in this, we have permission to just beat the living daylights out of one another. I think that's a good preventative. That's something that is healthy. But it's accountability. That's what we're talking about. We're accountable to God, and therefore we're accountable to his church, and we're accountable to those that he has placed in authority. And so Paul says then, finally, he says, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. So Paul's recognizing that even in the Corinthian church, there are those that are just flat out never going to be submissive. And that is sometimes the case. And then when you find those kinds of situations, then you have to exercise church discipline and deal with it. But then again, finally, verse 40, that all things may be done decently and in order. So, of course, if you're going to have an orderly situation, you have to have authority, right? If there's no authority, what do you get in the end? You get chaos. So we've got the authority of the Word of God. We've got the accountability to one another, and we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, and in doing so, we maintain the order that God has ordained for his church, because, as Paul said, God is not the author of confusion. You know, you ever go into an assembly where there's a lot of confusion, you can sense it. You know, you just go, something's not right here. Because when the Spirit of the Lord is moving, there's a peace, there's a sense of control. There's a sense that it's all okay. God's got it under control. You walk into mass chaos. God is not the author of chaos. He's the author of order, cosmos. So, that's it, chapter 14. Now, here's what we're going to do. I just want to give you a little heads up for next week. Before we go into chapter 15, what I want to do next week, and I shared this with the pastors this morning, I want to go back and just do a kind of a recap of the whole thing on the gifts of the Spirit. And then next week, we are going to pray. We're going to spend a little more time praying next week and a little less time teaching, just because we're just going to do a recap. But we're going to pray for each other. And we're going to do what the Bible says. We're going to lay hands on people. We're going to pray. And we're going to pray for fresh fillings of the Spirit. We're going to pray for the impartation of the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to pray that God will just do a fresh, new, powerful thing among us. And I'm telling you all of this for two reasons. Number one, that you're not frightened to death when you come to church next week because, wait, what are they doing? What is this praying stuff? It'll be decently and in order. You can bet that. But the second reason is so that you will pray throughout the week for just a fresh work of God's Spirit in your life when you come and you gather together. Because like I said when I began the little series within the series here on the gifts of the Spirit, we want to educate ourselves about these things, and that, of course, we have to do. But we don't merely want to just get the information in our head. We want to make sure that we're having the experience that we're learning about as much as we possibly can, and ultimately that's up to the sovereignty of God. But, you know, it would be, I think, a great mistake to have just, you know, a great series on the gifts of the Spirit and then say, okay, we're done with that. Let's move on to the next thing. Wait, let's stop. We're done with that. But now let's call upon the Lord and let's ask for that fresh work of the Spirit in our lives so we can receive that power, so we can make the contribution to the body of Christ that God intends us to, so that we can find our position in the church. I remember years and years ago, my dear friend Joey Baran, who's sitting right over there tonight, I remember Joey said something to me when he was pastoring in Virginia Beach. And I asked him a question one day, and I said, and I think I was asking him about the, you know, maybe the attendance or something like that. But the way he responded to me, he said, and I can't remember the number that he gave me, but he used the term functioning members. We have X amount of functioning members. And, you know, when he said that, it stuck with me. This was 20 years ago, and I still remember it vividly. And it stuck with me because I thought, you know, that's the word, functioning members. Because you can sometimes have churches where the members aren't functioning. The members are just stationary or stagnant. The biblical picture is functioning members. What does that mean? It means people using the gifts that God has given them and thereby ministering to one another, and thereby building up the body of Christ. So we want to be, every one of us, functioning members of Christ's body, and that's what we're going to be praying about. And if, I'm not saying that we're not functioning already, but, you know, how about if we can function a little bit better? I think that's a good idea. I want to function better all the time. I want more of the power of God on my life. I want more of his anointing on me. I want more of that experience of his enabling and his gifting. And I know you do too.